You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Richard Dawkins is one of the most prominent and aggressive atheists in the world today. In his many best-selling books and frequent television appearances, Dawkins mocks God and those who believe in him, and he despises faith and those who try to live by it. In the 1976 book that launched him to fame, called The Selfish Gene, coincidentally, Dawkins is the one who coined the term meme. So when we send out memes, he's the one who came up with that phrase in this book, The Selfish Gene, actually. So he has these things to say about faith. These are all quotes about faith from his best-selling book. Dawkins says this: faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Blind faith can justify anything. Faith is a state of mind that leads people to believe something, it doesn't matter what. In the total absence of supporting evidence, faith seems to me, this is Dawkins, this is not seems to me, faith seems to me, that is to Dawkins, to qualify as a kind of mental illness. So according to Dawkins, faith is nothing more than a pathetic exercise in wish fulfillment. He thinks that faith is a rejection of the life of reason. He thinks that faith is a leap into the darkness. And so, from Dawkins' point of view, the bold and the brave thing to do is to reject faith altogether and to live by the light of reason alone. And Dawkins is apparently convinced that he himself is full of light, and in his own heart and mind are no darkness at all. Now, as far as I know, none of you here this morning is a dedicated follower of Richard Dawkins. If you are, you are welcome, though the following service may be a little bit uncomfortable to you if it hasn't been already. But the fact is that Dawkins didn't come out of nowhere, and neither did his ideas about faith. And while Dawkins' language is particularly extreme, his basic understanding of how faith works, his understanding of what it is his rejection, so he's very distinctive in how vociferously he attacks faith. But his understanding of what it is that he's attacking isn't limited to him. It's not limited to atheists. It's present even among many professing Christians. Many people in our society see faith as essentially a blind leap into darkness. Now, perhaps you're here this morning because you have questions about Christianity. Maybe you're curious about Jesus. You're interested enough in Christianity to get out of bed on a very chilly Sunday morning and come to an old-fashioned church where they sing hymns and read the scriptures and listen to the word of God preached. So you have a significant interest in Jesus, but you still aren't sure about actually putting faith in Jesus. Decisively stepping out in trust and obedience feels frightening, even terrifying. It seems like a foolish leap into darkness, and you're not sure that you want to take that step. Somehow, someway, you want God to prove himself to you first. Most of you here this morning, by your own profession, are trying to follow Jesus. You have faith in Jesus, and you trust him, and you try to obey him as best as you can. But sometimes, when you face hostile questions, you try to share your faith with someone, maybe at your work or someone in your family, and they have these hostile questions, and they have this view of faith, and they look at you like you're this weakling who's just dependent on faith, and you're this poor, pathetic person who's just stepping in the darkness and rejecting the light of the evidence, and you can kind of feel sheepish and maybe embarrassed. Like, all of us want to have a reputation for being strong and wise. We don't want to be thought of fearful weaklings who use faith as a crutch. And so even if we try to keep following Jesus in our own lives, we can have this low-level embarrassment. Or calling people to faith. Yeah, okay, I mean, it's good for me, but can I really tell everyone that they're supposed to follow Jesus too? We can be embarrassed about it at times. It can affect all of us. All of us have been there. When we think that faith means calling people to take this leap, then we can be embarrassed. about calling on them to do that. And it can be easy to fall silent. The temptation to see faith as a leap into the darkness infects more than our witness to others. It shows up in our own personal lives as well. Because Jesus doesn't only call us to trust him at the moment of salvation. Jesus calls us to obey him all throughout our lives. And sometimes the things that Jesus calls us to do don't make sense to us or to those around us. Jesus calls on children to honor their parents, even when their parents are difficult to honor. And that applies to us who are adults as well. Jesus calls husbands to love and lead their wives, even when their wives don't seem lovable and don't want to be led. Jesus calls wives to respect their husbands and submit to them, even when they don't seem worthy of respect or deserving of submission. Jesus calls both husbands and wives to remain faithful to their marriages, even when those marriages become unsatisfying and difficult. Obeying Jesus by faith, like trusting Jesus in faith, can sometimes feel like a foolish leap into darkness. You're asking me to do this thing. Where's the evidence that it's going to work? Tell me that, and then I'll obey. That can be the attitude we're tempted to have. And it can feel like God is saying to us, take a leap into the darkness without evidence and even in the teeth of evidence to the contrary. So in these and other situations, we can sometimes be tempted to wonder. We may never put this into words, but in our hearts we can feel this way, and all of us have been here. Are we foolish for trusting Jesus instead of ourselves? Are we blind to obey his commands instead of following our own plans? Is faith really a call to take a step into the dark? Let's dig into our text to find out, because this text is all about faith and what faith looks like and what unbelief looks like. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel introduce us to Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, and his calling of the first disciples. That's the introduction to the gospel. And then in chapters 5-7, Matthew summarizes Jesus' foundational teaching on discipleship, his authoritative words. And then in chapters 8-9, which is the section that we're wrapping up this morning, Matthew turns to give us a summary of Jesus' authoritative deeds, his miracles of healing and cleansing. And so in this section, that's chapters 8-9, Matthew gives us three blocks of three miracle stories each. And so we have block one, and then in between block one and block two, you have a little mini stories about discipleship, and then you have block two, three more miracle stories, and then you have more teaching about discipleship, and then you come to block three, miracle stories, and then we'll get to the final summary that transitions to more teaching about discipleship next time we're in Matthew's gospel. And so the first block of miracle stories emphasizes Jesus' compassion. So the first section is about Jesus' compassion, and the second focuses on Jesus' authority. And this third block of stories that we're talking about this morning emphasizes, focuses on the different responses that people had to Jesus' miracles, ranging from obedient faith to disobedient faith to outright unbelief. These three different responses to Jesus. And our first story, which is the longest of the three, is a doubleheader. So it's a single story, it's a single sort of section of the gospel, but it tells about two miracles. It sandwiches together the raising of a dead girl and the healing of a dead womb. And it gives us a striking example of full-fledged faith, both on the father of the girl and on the woman who is healed, faith that trusts Jesus and obeys Jesus and steps out and sees the evidence for faith as it steps out in faith. So, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped or bowed down to him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So, at last time that we were in Matthew's gospel, we saw Jesus answering challenges from the Pharisees and from the disciples of John. So Jesus is in the middle of answering questions, and he's in the thick of debate and explaining what it means to follow him. And here comes a ruler whose daughter has just died. And in desperation, he comes up to Jesus. He interrupts everything that is going on, and he falls down in front of him, and he begs Jesus to come with him. He has a bold faith, a faith that is confident that Jesus has authority even over death. Jesus doesn't play favorites. Already we've seen him show compassion to the despised outcast of society. We've seen him show compassion to lepers and tax collectors and flagrant sinners of every description. But now we see Jesus show the same sort of compassion to one of the rulers of society. Jesus cares for the down and out, but he doesn't care only for the down and out. He also cares for the up and out just as much. Jesus drops everything and begins to follow the ruler back to his home. But before Jesus makes it back to the ruler's home, he faces another interruption, quote unquote. And so this story is kind of like a sandwich. So we've got the ruler at the beginning, and then we've got the ruler at the end and his daughter, and then we have this other story sandwiched in between the two halves of the ruler's story. So the ruler is taking Jesus to his dead daughter, and he gets interrupted. Verse 20, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, for obvious reasons, I'm not going to spend time on the medical details of this poor woman's condition. But there are a few things that we must understand about her overall situation. First of all, as we learn in Leviticus 15, her condition left her perpetually unclean and a constant source of uncleanness for others. And we talked about this idea of ceremonial uncleanness when we dealt with the first miracle story in this section, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 8. Because of her condition, she was not allowed to take part in the worship of God in the temple, and she was cut off from many aspects of social life. So that's sort of like the obvious aspect, but there's something else that's going on here that we might miss, but that everyone in that audience certainly wouldn't have missed. Because this woman was desolate as well as defiled. Her condition left her barren and unable to have children. If she was unmarried when her affliction began, she would never have been able to find a husband. If she was already married, by the customs of that time, her husband would almost certainly have divorced her. Childless women, they didn't stay married in first century Palestine most of the time. So she was not only suffering from a medical condition, not only suffering from an impure condition, but she was suffering from being set aside, desolate, cast aside from bearing life, despised. And the dire condition of this woman drove her to desperation. Like the ruler, she had heard of the power of Jesus. Like the ruler, she was determined to get help from Jesus. But unlike the ruler, her condition made it difficult to approach Jesus and publicly ask for his help. And so, torn between her faith in Jesus' power and her fear of public exposure, she came up with a desperate plan. Verse 20, she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Now, in the law of Moses, you can read about this in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel were commanded to put a fringe of blue on their robes to remind them of the commandments of God. And as a law-observant Jewish man, Jesus would have had this fringe on his robe. And using the press of the crowd as a cover, this poor woman got close enough to Jesus to grab hold of the fringe of his garment. But despite her attempt at secrecy, Jesus instantly knew exactly what had happened. Verse 22, but Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." In Greek, this is literally, he says, "Courage, daughter." It's two words. "Courage, daughter," he says. "Your faith has made thee whole." Your faith has saved you. And the woman was made whole, or saved. It's the same word in Greek, from that hour. Jesus is so gentle with this woman who'd been cast about by society, who'd been looked down on, who'd been pushed aside. And Jesus cares about her. He doesn't allow her to keep her faith a secret, going away and wondering what had actually happened to her. But on the other hand, he doesn't rebuke her for her ongoing fear and trembling. Instead, he encourages her faith. She has enough faith to get to Jesus, but when she gets to Jesus, Jesus strengthens her, and he tells her to take courage, and he heals her of what everyone else had looked down on her for. Though this poor woman came terrified and trembling, she came to Jesus, and Jesus didn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax of her faith. Instead, he encouraged her, and he restored her to fullness of life. And it probably isn't an accident that we're told that she'd had this affliction for 12 years. That's a number that in Matthew's gospel in particular is used symbolically as a picture of Israel. And Jesus is about to send out his 12 disciples as his ambassadors to Israel. And in the Old Testament, this sort of situation was used as a picture for God's people, defiled and without fruit. And Jesus is restoring them to his purposes. So there's probably something symbolic going on here as well, but it's also a real woman who really had this issue, who really was cleansed and restored by Jesus. So while this woman went on her way rejoicing, so this kind of, you know, we talked this morning about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, and we get this dynamic in the story, because here's Jesus, he's teaching away, and then here comes the ruler, my daughter is dead! Everything stops. He goes to take care of the ruler's daughter, but then he's on the way to the house, and this woman comes up, and everything stops again, and now she's rejoicing, but the ruler's daughter is still dead! And so he continues on his way. The woman goes off rejoicing, and Jesus heads to the ruler's house. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels, literally the flute players, and the people making a noise. Now, Western funerals are generally pretty subdued affairs, at least the ones that I've gone to. So we speak in hushed tones, we wear dark clothes, we cry muffled sobs if we cry at all, and generally we do our best to keep a stiff upper lip. That's kind of our tradition of having a funeral in America. But the Jews of Jesus' day did things very differently. When someone died, all but the poorest of the poor would hire professional mourners. So if you were well off enough to have a house at all, then if someone in your house died, you were going to hire the flute players and the screaming women. And they would come, and they would play loudly on the flute, and the women would scream, and they would howl, and they would make as much noise as possible. And the more important the person who died, the more noise they would make. The more money you gave them, the louder they would scream. And the more money you had, the more people you would hire. And that was just how people mourned. So these people who are there around the house, it's not just a random crowd of people. It's the flute players and the mourners showing up. And that tells us that this girl was really dead because the funeral practices had already started. The mourners were already there. Verse 24. And Jesus comes up to them, and they're howling and making a racket, and Jesus says, give place for the maid, that is, get out of here. What are you doing here, Jesus says. The maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. So sometimes you wonder, well, the grief must not have... Well, no, they were paid to do this, right? And so they're not really that sad. They maybe not know the girl at all, but they're just there because that's their job to do. And they show up, and Jesus is like, there's no need for your services. The girl is coming back. And they immediately begin mocking him because they know that the girl is dead. Just as Lazarus's family knew that Lazarus had been dead after he'd been buried for 3 days. It's important to note that this was the ruler's house and not Jesus's. So Jesus comes to this ruler's house and the mourners are there to celebrate, to help participate in carrying out a good funeral. And Jesus sends the funeral people away. He's like, it'd be like if you had someone dead in your house and the morticians are there to take care of the body and you send them away. Well, this is actually an act of tremendous faith and obedience on the part of this ruler in allowing the funeral people to be sent away, because if Jesus doesn't come through for him, then the funeral is going to be a problem because he's just offended all the funeral people and they're not going to come back. So he's going to be up a creek without a paddle. So this is really him having obedient faith and participating in what Jesus is doing. His faith was obedient as well as confident. Verse 25, but when the people or the crowd was put out of the house, then he went in and took her by the hand. And the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad. into all that land. The mocking mourners thought that the ruler's faith in Jesus was foolish. But the joke was on them, because Jesus really does have the power over death. And Jesus really did raise the ruler's daughter back to life. And unlike Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, we have stories of people being raised again from the dead. But when Elijah raised someone from the dead, Elijah prayed to God and asked God to raise them. And the same is true of Elisha. But Jesus, because he is God in human flesh, raised this girl on his own authority. That's a particularly striking detail. There's one last thing about this double story that we must not miss. In the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Numbers, there are three primary sources of uncleanness that defiled God's people. It was leprosy, bodily discharges, and dead bodies. Those are the three sources of uncleanness you'll find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And here in these chapters of Matthew, we are told stories of all three of these sources of uncleanness being cleansed. Jesus has a contagious holiness that transforms everything around him. So in this first story, a double story, we see two striking examples of faith in Jesus. In both cases, we see faith vindicated. We see people coming with fear, and they're not completely sure what's going to happen. But as they come to Jesus, their eyes see the evidence, they're healed, they're transformed, and they go away rejoicing. Though they had not yet seen, Jesus had the power. In both cases, we see that their faith was fully vindicated. Jesus had the power to cleanse the woman's dead womb and to raise the ruler's dead daughter. And though they had not yet seen Jesus do either of these miracles, their faith in him did not put them to shame. And so that's our first story. It's the longest story in this section. And that brings us to the second story, the healing of two blind men. Verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." As Jesus leaves the ruler's house, two blind men decide to put their faith in Jesus too. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is directly addressed as the son of David. There are seven times in the gospel, again, probably not an accident, where Jesus is directly addressed as Jesus, son of David. And many of those are associated with Jesus' healing ministry. They knew that he was the Messiah. This was particularly a messianic term. And they believed that Jesus, as the Messiah, could heal them from their blindness. And so they show a certain persistence because here they're blind men and they're following Jesus. So they're hearing, where's the crowd? What's going on? I don't know, but I don't know if they had sticks back then or how blind people got around. But somehow they make it all the way back to the house where Jesus is staying. When he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." And he touched their eyes and saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. Instead of healing them immediately, Jesus calls on them to put their faith into words, to verbalize their faith. And in response to their declaration of faith, he heals them both from their blindness. And then he gives them what must have seemed to them like a very strange command. And Jesus straightly charged them. He gave them a strict order, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So Jesus has just healed them from their blindness, but all of a sudden they don't seem to be able to hear anymore because they don't do what he said. I mentioned earlier that this group of stories presents us with three different responses to Jesus' miracles. In the first story, we saw the strong faith of the woman and the ruler with the daughter. But in this second story, we see that trust in Jesus is not always enough to guarantee obedience to Jesus. They saw, and they believed, but they didn't obey. Though they trusted Jesus enough to heal them from their blindness, they didn't trust Jesus enough to obey his direct command. So they did what they wanted instead of what he commanded. That's the second story. And this brings us to our third story, verse 32. And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. So this word, we don't say dumb anymore. We speak of those who are mute, who are unable to speak. And in fact, in Greek, the same word is used both for those who are deaf and unable to hear, and those who are mute and unable to speak. And it's quite possible that this man suffered from both afflictions, as they frequently go together. In this story, we're told almost nothing about the man who was healed. So he's brought to Jesus by others, and Jesus heals him. But there's two things, there's two functions that this story is fulfilling in this context. First, it fills out the account of Jesus' miracles, completing Matthew's structure. So Matthew is really, he really cares about this structure that he sets up. He's very careful about that. He's arranged this careful structure of three blocks, of three stories, and he does this all throughout his gospel. And so this short mini story, it fills out the pattern that he set out to begin with at the beginning of chapter 8. But it does more than just fill out this pattern that he set out. The reason he's doing that is because he is summarizing. In chapter 11, Jesus himself is going to quote from Isaiah 35 that Pastor John read earlier. And he's going to say, look at these miracles. Isaiah's checklist has been fulfilled. And this is the last one on that list that Jesus hasn't done yet. As Jesus himself will make, Jesus cleansed the lepers, Jesus healed those paralyzed by lameness, he gave hearing to the deaf and a voice to the mute, he restored dead wombs, and he even brought the dead back to life. Jesus is a full and complete Savior. So that's the first thing that this is doing. It's filling out the sort of miracles that Jesus did, which were the sort of miracles that Isaiah had prophesied would happen when the Messiah came. But second, it highlights a third possible response to Jesus. So I mentioned in this section, the emphasis is really on the response. That certainly is the case here because we are told how the Pharisees responded not only to this miracle in particular, but to all the miracles that Jesus had just done, because this is the last in that whole section. And so their response was unbelief. Over and over and over again, Jesus demonstrated his power. And yet in the face of this mounting pile of evidence, the Pharisees still refused to believe. And so, when the eyes of the blind were opened, they shut their own eyes. When the ears of the deaf were opened, they plugged their own ears. And when the dead heart of the ruler's daughter began to beat again, they hardened their own heart. They made it like lead, just like Pharaoh had done. They didn't want to believe. And no amount of evidence could make them believe. Taken together, these three stories show us three different responses to Jesus. So first, we have the woman and the ruler who have full faith in Jesus. Their faith still needed encouragement. They were not without fear or confusion, but they trusted Jesus and they obeyed Jesus, and their trust was not disappointed. Their faith was not put to shame. So that's the first picture that we see. Second, we have the two blind men who had faith in Jesus up to a point, but that point didn't lead them to actually do what Jesus said. So we have obedient and full-fledged faith, weak and struggling at times, but still genuine faith that led to do what Jesus said. We have disobedient faith, faith that trusted Jesus enough to heal them, but not enough to actually obey him. And third, we have the persistent unbelief of the Pharisees. To paraphrase Richard Dawkins, their unbelief led to blind rebellion against Jesus in the teeth of a mountain of evidence that he really was who he claimed to be. Unbelief can justify anything. In other words, Dawkins' understanding of faith isn't just wrong. It's almost perfectly backwards. Because biblical faith is not a blind leap into darkness. Biblical faith is a bold step out of darkness and into the light. Jesus doesn't call us to shut our eyes to the evidence and take a blind leap in the opposite direction. Jesus calls us to come out of the cellar of our unbelief and to step out into his light. Don't get me wrong, the evidence itself is still important. And once we have stepped into the light, we can and should spend the rest of our lives examining the mountain of evidence for who Jesus is and for the things that he tells us to do. Once we step into the light, we shouldn't expect to understand everything all at once. If you've spent your life in a dark cellar, it will take you some time to adjust to the light. Though the light has already dawned in our hearts, we're still awaiting the renewal of all things. We won't perfectly understand until we know as we are known. But in this time in between in which we live, we need to remember that it is unbelief, not faith, that closes our eyes to the light and shuts us off from reality. Remember the verses that Pastor Scott read from John's Gospel. We won't read all of them, but beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. When Jesus calls us to trust him in faith, when Jesus calls us to obey him through faith, we can feel like he's telling us to take a blind leap into the darkness. We can feel as though he owes us evidence, as though he needs to prove his goodness to us before he has the right to order us to follow him. And we can feel like, Jesus, you need to prove to me that what you're telling me is going to work out the way I want it to, and then I'll obey. But until you obey, until you repent, you can't see. The truth is that our feelings are not a safe guide to reality. Our feelings are not a safe guide to reality. There could not have been more evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Jesus literally did every miracle in the book. And the Pharisees didn't want to believe, and so they didn't. It isn't faith that is blind. It is unbelief. And unbelief is something that all of us have to wrestle with. When Jesus calls us to put our faith in him, to trust him and to obey him, he isn't calling on us to close our eyes to the evidence. He's calling on us to repent from the rebellion that has blinded our eyes to the evidence. Biblical faith is not a leap into the darkness. It is a step out of darkness and into light. You may be here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus. And perhaps you, like the woman who grabbed the fringes of Jesus' robe, perhaps you're frightened. You want to come to Jesus, but you're scared of what coming to Jesus will cost you. And you aren't really sure that Jesus wants someone like you to get close to him. Today, Jesus calls on you to take courage. Others may despise you, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus loves to strengthen weak faith. Jesus loves to calm trembling nerves. You don't need to be afraid to step out of your darkness and into his light. God's promises extend all the way to you. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you will not perish, but he will give you everlasting life. Perhaps you, like the ruler with the dead daughter, are desperate. All your life, you've been able to take care of things. You've been on top of things. But now, everything is falling apart. And you feel so torn because you want to come to Jesus. But you know that people will laugh at you and call you weak and foolish. You want to believe in Jesus, but you love the praise of men more than the salvation of God. And you need to stop allowing the blindness of others to keep you locked in the cellar of unbelief. You need to be rescued. And Jesus came to rescue you. So stop letting your ego sew your eyes shut to the light that is flooding in. Perhaps there's someone here. Maybe there's not. But perhaps there's someone here who, like the Pharisees, is filled with arrogance and hard-hearted unbelief. Maybe you don't even want to be here this morning, but you're only here because a family member or a friend begged you or bribed you or made you be here, and you just wish I would shut up so you could go home. And you feel very justified in shutting the door on Jesus, in demanding that he answer all your questions before you begin to follow him. But you need to know that God is not the one with the problem. You are. The darkness that you feel doesn't come from a lack of evidence on his part. It comes from a lack of vision on your part. And you want to understand in order to believe. But the truth is, you must believe in order to understand. In order to see by the light of the sun, you have to step out of the cellar first. The light is there. But as long as you love darkness, you're never going to see it. Repentance is the foundation for faith. Faith is not only how we begin the Christian life. Faith is also how we live the Christian life. And as the story of the two blind men illustrates, we're constantly tempted to think we know better than Jesus. We're constantly tempted to ignore Jesus' instructions about how we should treat our parents or wives or husbands, our neighbors, one another. We could give a long list, but all of us have areas in our lives where we think, I know what Jesus says, but I think I know better, and I want God to prove that doing what he says is going to work before I actually obey. Because most of the time, we know what obedience looks like. Oh, we say that we're confused, that we don't understand. And sometimes that's true. But most of the time, we're confused because we want to be confused, because we actually know what we're supposed to do and we don't want to do it. Before we step out in the obedience of faith, we want everything to make sense to us. But until we open our eyes, we can't see. Repentance is the foundation for faithful obedience. And it's only as we step into the light that we can see the evidence that's already there. That's how faith works. When it comes to salvation, we must step out of the cellar of unbelief if we're ever to see by the light of the sun. And the same principle is true of the obedience to which we are called as the followers of Jesus. When Jesus calls us to follow him, to do all the things he has commanded us, it can feel like he's calling on us to take a blind leap into darkness. We need to remember that our feelings do not have the last word on reality. Jesus does. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one by whom all things consist. In him, there is no darkness at all. And we must begin by trusting him. And as we follow him, as we step into the light, we will be able to see, looking back, in part, why he told us what he told us to do. We do not obey because we understand. We understand, we obey in order to understand. And as we obey, we can be confident that little by little, bit by bit, we will grow in our understanding of what Jesus is calling on us to do. The faith that Richard Dawkins despises is simply not the faith to which we are called in the Scriptures. God, not us, is the one who is full of light. In him, there is no darkness at all. We are the ones who are cut off from the light that is at the center of reality. But Jesus came to make a way out of our darkness and into God's light. Jesus himself made it clear. The door of life is narrow, as narrow as Jesus himself. The way of life is difficult. The path out of the cellar of unbelief and rebellion is not always easy. But in the end, it is the only path that leads to life. It is the only path that brings us into the light. Biblical faith does not cause us or call us to shut our eyes to the facts of life. Biblical faith opens our eyes to the true nature of reality. It's not a leap into darkness. It's a step into the light. It's not opposed to evidence. It's not afraid of evidence. But if we want to see by the light, we have to begin by stepping out of the darkness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.